close examination of 1 Timothy 3:16. We had the privilege of having Elder Abernathy speak for us last week, and so hopefully I'll come back to this, and I trust that tonight we'll finish this verse of Scripture. So much in it. Again, I'll just read the verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I don't remember if I said this or not, but no doubt there's controversy in the world among non-believers, but this book's not written to non-believers, is it? this is God's word to his people. And so what God is saying about it is this without controversy. God said it. That settles it. Right? Whether we believe it or not. He said it. That settles it. All right? So without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now this godliness that he's speaking of here, he goes on in several phrases to define what he's talking about. And it was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that not only were God's people among the Jews going to be saved by the incarnation of the Word of God, but also Gentiles were brought in to this. And that not only, so God has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue, all right? So great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We talked about that. Justified in the spirit by his resurrection from the dead. All right. Justified in the spirit. seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Not just the Jews. But the mystery that God revealed was that the Gentiles would also be brought in. All right. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. That's where we are tonight. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. God, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul says he was believed on in the world. Well, is that a miracle? I mean, how could this being believed on in the world, how could that rate with all these others about how that Christ was manifest in the flesh? Well, let me tell you something. You already know it, but I'm going to say it anyway. The same power that enables us to believe. Well, let me put it this way. The power that it took to raise Christ from the dead, which, by the way, will be the same power that will raise us from the dead, is the same power that it takes to enable us to believe. Because by nature, we wouldn't. By nature, in our fallen nature, this old flesh nature of ours that we inherited from Adam after the fall, we have no interest in God. We're not seeking after God. As a matter of fact, I want to notice a couple of two passages that very succinctly deal with man by nature. What we are apart from the Spirit being given to us. All right? So Psalm 14. Let's just get the first three verses. David says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we're talking about somebody that does not have the knowledge of God in them. And it didn't say that he said in his brain or in his mind. No, he says that the fool has said in his heart. You know, it's in the heart that we believe. Okay, the brain needs to get educated, but it's God works upon the heart. Okay? So when we think about what he's saying here, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All right? Now, we don't, we shouldn't go around calling people a fool. But God knows what he's talking about. And if you find somebody that's sincerely from the heart trying to say there is no God, that's what the Bible says is a fool. Okay? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, all right, so people who are of that mindset, those who in their heart have no place for God, like John chapter 8 says, if they have no place for the word of God in their heart, all right, here's their condition. And they got it from Adam, by the way, in the fall. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Do you know how different that is from so many under the Christian umbrella tonight? There's so many that says there's just a little bit of good in everybody. Yeah. And if you'll just fan that flame, if you'll just provide the information, if you just preach the gospel to them, or if you, whatever the case might be, then they'll respond and they could be born again. That's not what this says. All right? There's none that doeth good. All right? Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. See, what we're talking about is part of this mystery of godliness is that he was believed on in the world. But here, the scriptures clearly tell us there's some people that cannot do that. And they're not going to do that, all right? So the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Well, now listen. When the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees the end from the beginning. You know, some people's idea of the elect is that God looked down through time and he saw those that would accept him and he chose them to be with him in glory. No, that puts the choice in the hands of the sinner. When God looked down through time, he saw all. Okay, he declares the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. All right? And the psalmist says, he looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So if he looked and he saw all of them, how many was going to accept him? None. That's plain to us, isn't it? All right? To see if there were any that did understand and seek God. All right, here's what he saw. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's something interesting about that expression, they are all together become filthy. Do you know what that means? It means it happened at the same time. Well, how could that happen with people that live thousands of years apart? How could that happen all at the same time? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged all their posterity into sin under the condemnation of death at the same time. That's why Romans 5:12 would say, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men all together, for all have sinned. Now that's what the Bible says about those, the condition of man after the fall. All right? Death had passed upon all men. Came down from Adam. Okay? In other words, when they sinned, they were separated from God. And they were changed physiologically so that when they had children, those children came forth in the same condition that they were separated from God. They're all together become filthy. Paul uses some of this in Romans chapter 3 when he's explaining the guilt of man. Romans chapter 3. Let's see. We'll start in verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, that says it right there, doesn't it? And he's talking about the unrighteousness of man, all right? There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he begins to quote from some of this is from Psalm 14. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And what he's talking about here is man by nature. That sin nature that he inherited from Adam, man by nature is not going to seek after God. I don't care how good your presentation is. I don't care how good your tract is. I don't care how wonderful anything else might be. It's not in man to come to God on his own. All right? There's none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he goes on to describe a lot of their condition, but then verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's man by nature. No one, apart from the action of God, the grace of God given to them, there's no one that will seek after God. So, in that condition, how then could they believe? They can't. Okay? Except for the mercy and the grace and the power of God being exercised upon them, enabling them, you know, causing them to be born again, they don't have the ability to hear the word of God or respond to it, all right? So man by nature would reject God altogether. And he cannot believe. And we've got many friends in other beliefs that they just can't receive that truth. That they just insist that if you get the gospel to them, eventually they'll hear. But that's not what the Bible says. It's just not in man to be able to do that, since he fell in sin. All right? And then what we inherited from Adam. All right? But then that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't perceive it. There's no understanding. There's no perception of it. They're oblivious to it. Okay? Now, why did I go to seeing when we're talking about believing? Well, it's the same principle here when Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right? Do you know what we hear most of the time in the world? Except a man see the kingdom of God, he cannot be born again. That's their approach. That's what they think about it. If you show it to them, if you get the gospel to them, they'll see it. No. They got the cart before the horse. Okay? Until God does his work, we can't see the kingdom of God. And he does that work sovereignly. Okay? Meaning he does for whom, what he will, when he will, for whom he will. Because he's God. That's his work to do. And so that's why we would find in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's God's work. Of him, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wow. That's some powerful work, isn't it? Wisdom. If we have any wisdom in us, it's because he's born of his spirit. We can hear the word of God. We can understand. We can embrace it because we have spiritual life. All right. So of him are ye in Christ Jesus. All right. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Right? 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Ephesians 1 and 4. Okay? Those both tell us what God did before the foundation of the world. And having chosen us, we're in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's his voice that speaks life to the dead. Of him, it's of God, that you're in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto him wisdom and righteousness. We don't have any righteousnesses of our own. Isaiah tells us about that, doesn't he? Our righteousness is just filthy rags. Oh, but we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. We are set apart. We are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything we have spiritually is for Jesus' sake. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? That our sin debt is paid. That we've been bought back. What we lost in Adam, Christ has bought us back. We are bought with a price. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians tells us? Chapter 7, I believe it is. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Jesus. And so when we read Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The reason we have faith, it's not something we manufacture on our own, but it comes in the whole new birth. So with faith, with God-given faith in the new birth, all right, for by grace you are saved through faith. All right. Now, the faith that's given to us is the faith of Christ. It's not something we manufacture, but it came from him. And he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All right? So by grace you say it through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship. When God has done his work, then we can begin to respond to him and do our works. But without his work first in us, we can't hear. We have no desire for God. We have no conviction of sin. All that comes from the presence of his Holy Spirit within us. God has to do that work. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto. We're not robots. He doesn't make us robots. That's why we have to exercise love in response to him. That's why we walk by faith. Right? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he hath before ordained that we should should, which means we don't always, but we should. And we delight to do God's will. Okay? And we try to do what we can. All right? He before ordained that we should walk in them after he's done the work in us. Then we can walk after him. So that's why when you go through the book of Acts, and there's so much there, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, when Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and he comes to the place where he says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Well, if they're going to save themselves from something, okay, they're not saving, he's not calling upon them to save them from hell. We can't do that. The gospel wasn't designed to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do that. And he finished that work. Okay? But we are to respond to what he works in us and save ourselves from this untoward generation, from this morally blemished generation. And I like to simply put it, this generation is going away from God. Okay? We need to draw nigh to him. Okay? But this world wants to pull us away from God. This world wants to deny the existence of God. This world doesn't accept that God can tell them what to do. They don't like God's standard of right and wrong because God is the one that determined what that is. They want to be their own God. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, who decides who should be saved? Isn't that God's work? He already chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so they were the ones who could respond to the gospel when it's preached. Okay? And then over in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it speaks of as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Being ordained to eternal life means that they would receive his spirit at some point, that they would be that God would do his work in their heart at some point and would enable them then to believe the gospel. Okay? So as we think about this miracle, this mystery of godliness, the fact that God has to enable one by giving him his spirit, causing them to be born again, God has to do that work in order for us to believe. And so, yes, I mean, it's amazing, just like God was manifest in the flesh. It took the power of God to design a way for Christ to come and to be flesh and blood. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Hebrews chapter 2. So when think about, yes, this is just as much a miracle as all the others that we're talking about here. Okay, he was believed on in the world. And so when you find a child, when you find someone that believes God, their believing didn't make them a child of God. It shows that they are. Okay? So when we think about it, God's mercy and grace and his power has been manifested upon that person, enabling them to believe. The last expression in this verse is that he was received up into glory. I don't know that I have a verse of scripture that clearly says this, but I think there's a lot of other scriptures that bear this out, that I'm persuaded from the study of the scriptures that unless Christ had finished what the Father sent him to do, God would not have been completely satisfied. And that, to me, that's the closest that I've found to say that unless Christ had finished the work that he was sent to do, God would not have joyfully received him back into glory. Okay? But he had to fulfill the scriptures. And look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says what he would do. All right? Isaiah 53. You know, you're familiar with this. The whole chapter speaks of Christ, the suffering servant that was sent to save us. All right? Let's see. Oh, we could read the whole chapter, but let's begin in verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Didn't the Lord do that? He was, as he said earlier, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, as we think about, in order for Jesus to accomplish what the Father sent him to do, he had to be beaten. Psalm 22. I was getting everything but 22. Psalm 22, you know, 1,700 years or so before Jesus was born in the flesh. Psalm 22 said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The same chapter, another verse says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53 here speaks vividly of the suffering of our Lord. And Philip, when he was preaching to the eunuch, identified that this was the chapter that eunuch was reading. And it says that he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So there's no question here that this is speaking of the work Jesus had to do. So verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And here's what I'm getting at. And shall be satisfied. It's clear from the angels what the angel told Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John chapter 6, he said what he came down from heaven to do. So it was very clear what he came to do. And then prophecy said he would fulfill it. Well, if he hadn't fulfilled it, that prophecy would be unfulfilled. You might even say it was a lie. But he did fill it. He did finish the work. He did fully satisfy the Father's will. And thus the Father received him back into glory. I heard a preacher say one time that Jesus could have just washed his hands of all of that and gone back to heaven, and God would have found another way to save his people. Whew. How much of the Bible does that deny? A whole lot. All right? So, he was received back into glory. Acts chapter 1. It says that that Jesus both began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. All right, so after his resurrection, he appeared from time to time to the disciples over a period of 40 days. days. All right? And he said it was, and he showed them many infallible proofs. All right, and then verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. All right? So they were to wait. They elsewhere it says, tarry ye here in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, right? So he had 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. And there was another 10 days, okay, 40 and 10, making Pentecost. All right? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, 10 more days. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, now this is a very telling statement. They asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So you see what they were waiting for? They thought Messiah was going to just put down all their enemies and sit on the throne and reign in righteousness over all the earth. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of people preaching that today. There's a lot of people preaching that he's going to come back and sit on the throne and reign for 1,000 years. There's some folks that claim the name Primitive Baptist that embrace that. Well, my question has always been, and it still is, what is the purpose for a millennial reign? You're going to give somebody a second chance? A third chance, a fourth chance. It never was by chance. He finished the work the Father sent him to do. There is never going to be another need for a blood sacrifice in worshiping God. He fulfilled all of that. And yet there's I used to listen to Point of View radio program, and it's very conservative and Christian, and I get a lot of good from the things that they would talk about, but they identified an organization over, I don't know where they're based, but they claim to be descendants. They claim that they can trace their lineage back to one of the tribes of Israel. They claim that they have ashes from an actual red heifer that was burned in sacrifice. They've got all these things. They're just waiting for their opportunity, and they're well-funded. They're waiting for their opportunity to get their hands on the temple site so they can tear down that mosque and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the blood sacrifices. And again, my question is, why? What would be the purpose of that? You would have to believe that Jesus did not finish the work the Father sent him to do, to have any purpose for that. Bless your hearts. When God received him back into glory, he was fully satisfied that he had finished the work. In John 17, in part of his prayer to the Father, he said, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So what he's referring to there was setting up the church. He taught his disciples. He'd set up the church and they would be waiting to be endued with power from on high at Pentecost, when the church would, as it's been described, would set sail in the world. Okay? But he had finished. And so he said in John 17, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Then on the cross, and I just, you put the time together, and it's easy to see, When you realize what time of day it was that Jesus would have said this, it was right at the time when they would be blowing the shofar for the evening for the Passover, the evening sacrifice. That sacrifice was to be slain when they would blow the shofar. Well, guess what? They were close enough to Jerusalem that it could have been heard when the shofar. Now, I'm just going by Jewish, what they did. From what I've read, this is not actually said in the Bible. So, anyway. But that was the time of day when they traditionally would blow the shofar, time to slay the evening sacrifice. And so it's very easy to believe, or it could very easily have happened, that when he heard, when Jesus on the cross heard the blowing of that shofar, he would say, "It's finished." And he, by one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost after he said, "It is finished." Brethren, I believe he finished that work completely, to where the Father would now receive him back into glory. He prayed in John 17, "Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And the Father received him back into glory. And so the record of that in Acts chapter 1, they ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That wasn't part of what he came to do. Okay? So verse 7, "And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And embraced in that is that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. I'm satisfied from what the scriptures teach that he's not coming back to set foot on this earth. But he's coming back. He's coming back in the clouds. We're going to be raised and we're going to meet him in the clouds and to be with him forever. All right? But he says in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power," all right, "after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And that is a very interesting verse. If you take that verse, and if you'll go forward from that, and if you notice as you read in the book of Acts, each one of those steps will be completed. You'll find things happening in Jerusalem, and then branching out to all Judea, and then into Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, that's very specific right there. And it, you can see it, you can find it in the book of Acts as you go through. You can find each step that he outlined right there. All right? Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up." Now you compare to the end of the accounts of the gospel, and it talks about he blessed them. And so it's thought by many that he used that priestly benediction in the Old Testament, the book in Numbers 10, I believe it is, where he blessed them, and the priest would raise his hands and bless the people. And it's thought that while he was blessing them, that that's how he was taken up. Okay. All right. So when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who were those two men? Angels. Yeah, white apparel. "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Well, I can answer that. If it was possible, I'd like to get one more glimpse. One more. Can you imagine being with the Lord for 3.5 years and then him going away? I mean, you talk about security. Being in the presence of Jesus, they didn't have anything to fear. I don't care how mean those Pharisees were, I don't care how mean Herod was and all of those others, they didn't have anything to fear as long as Jesus was right there. Yeah. Okay. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. Oh, I love that. This same Jesus. You know, John 14, he'd said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. All right? And what he means by that is, well, when he said, I will not leave you comfortless, okay, that meaning there is I'll not leave you like orphans. Okay? They were probably feeling like orphans right then when he went out of their sight. You know, without somebody to take care of them, without somebody to provide for them. But in John 14, he said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, all right, that would guide them into all truth. But he said, I will come to you. All right? So it's not that they'd have a different Comforter, but another Comforter of the same kind. Okay? Jesus. And what that Spirit would lead them into, the Spirit would speak of Christ. Okay? So it said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven. Now that, there it is right there. Paul told Timothy, and received up into glory. Okay? They saw him received into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. All right? He went away in the clouds. He's going to come back through the clouds. Okay? shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He was received up into glory. Do you believe that? And a lot of people don't. You must be special. We are. We're his peculiar treasure. God has had mercy upon us and blessed us to know these wonderful truths. I don't know. I understand why he would show it to you. I don't understand why he would show it to me. But I rejoice that we know it. I rejoice. Yes, great is the mystery of God, but he has revealed that mystery to us. And that mystery is Jesus Christ. In all the ways that he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's my Jesus. And he's yours too. And so Paul, in that one verse of Scripture, covered an awful lot about the glorious Savior we have, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that by the power of God, by the mercy of God, by his grace, he has blessed us to know him, to love him, to believe him, to rejoice in him, to trust in him and him alone for our salvation. May God bless you. That's our prayer.